Good morning, Basswood. It's a joy and a privilege to be with you all, to worship the Lord together. It's always a joy to be with you. And I bring greetings from Covenant Hope Church in Dubai. We are so thankful for this church. We pray for you, and we are thankful for your partnership in the gospel. So I bring greetings from the saints at Covenant Hope. If you would, please turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. That's where we're going to be looking, at the last few verses of chapter 1. So turn there. You may not know this about me, but one thing I'm kind of obsessed with are stories with a big plot twist. I enjoy books like that. I enjoy movies like that. Those are some of my favorite shows or TV, you know, movies. I love it doesn't matter if it's maybe a murder mystery or a thriller. I love the twist, you know, when you have that aha moment when you realize what's been going on all along. I love watching those movies because I enjoy that experience of that aha moment, that first time when you watch it and suddenly the penny drops and you go, oh, that's what it was all about. But almost as much as that first time experience, I enjoy re-watching those kinds of movies. Do you know what I'm talking about? When you go back and you watch it again, and then you kind of pick up on some of those details that were there all along that you missed the first time. And you think, oh, I should have seen that. Those clues that were there along the way that become obvious once you know the mystery. It's been revealed. I like watching those for the first time. I enjoy watching them for the second time, but I even enjoy watching them repeatedly after that, especially with others who haven't seen them. And getting to enjoy it once again through their eyes, you know, and go, oh, that's the moment. That's the moment when they got it. It's so much fun to watch those kinds of movies. And you know, Paul actually describes all of human history, God's plan for all of time, in similar fashion. He talks about all of human history, of God's plan of salvation in similar terms, where there was something that had been hidden, something that was mysterious, but has now been revealed to us through Christ Jesus at the end of time. Paul, in his ministry as an apostle, his job description and his greatest joy was to be the one who spoiled the mystery. You know, to reveal it, to show people what it was all about from the beginning. And so his job is he's been called by the Lord to make known a mystery that had been hidden for thousands of years, but has now been revealed to God's people, to the saints. And so we're going to see that in our passage today. But before we turn and consider God's word, let me ask us to go to the Lord one more time and ask for his help. As we study his word, let's pray. Heavenly Father, would you open our eyes today so that we would see wonderful things in your word? And Lord, would you lead us to marvel at the mystery that is Christ in us, the hope of glory? Lord, ignite our hearts in this knowledge, so that we would be on mission for you, that we would minister on behalf of Christ for the maturity of your people. We pray these things for the glory of Jesus. Amen. I'm going to read the text for us. But as you turn there, if you would, look at the verses, we're going to be looking at Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 to 29. Let me encourage you to listen as I read the passage for us. I want you to listen for how Paul describes the manner, the content, and the goal of his ministry. Listen for that, the manner, the content, and the goal of his ministry as I read it to us. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24 to 29 says this. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister, according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. The mystery, hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. What a glorious passage. And Basswood, I pray that God would overwhelmingly energize you by Paul's faithful example here to follow him as he suffers, stewards, and strives for Christ's church to grow in maturity. That's the main point of this text. It's the main point of my sermon. Follow Paul as he suffers, stewards, and strives for Christ's church to grow in maturity. To put it even more simply, we should minister for the maturity of Christ's church. Minister for the maturity of Christ's church. Paul wrote this little letter to a church in Colossae from a prison cell. Paul was imprisoned when he wrote this. And he wrote to the church, a church he hadn't even visited, one that he didn't plant himself, but he wrote to stress the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus in his saving work, his work to reconcile the whole world, including this little church in Colossae, to himself through the gospel that Paul preached. But if you continue reading in this little letter into chapters 2 and 3, we'll hear that there were competing voices in Colossae. There were other people teaching and voices that were questioning and adding to Paul's message, to his gospel. And so Paul here is establishing his apostolic authority, and he's reinforcing the validity of his gospel message, the mystery that he had been entrusted with to proclaim to the people. And he's doing that because he wants to stabilize the foundations of this church. The church is built on the gospel of Jesus Christ, and Paul wanted to ensure that the foundations were stable. And so Paul lays out his ministry for us here. He has a lot of personal reflection. It's presented in very personal terms. And what we learn here, that these are terms that are uniquely true of Paul in his ministry. They are unique because he was the apostle to the Gentiles. He was commissioned by Christ and to go and take the gospel to the Gentiles. But what we can learn from his ministry here is also particularly true for all those in ministry, not just Paul's apostolic ministry, which was unique, but for all. And so the elders here, let me encourage you, these words are in some ways particularly true for you. But they apply generally to all believers. Elders are called to equip the saints for the work of ministry. And all Christians are called to be ministers of the gospel in some sense. And so we're going to consider this passage in three ways, three features that we see of faithful ministry that we can follow. So the first point we see in verse 24 is that we should suffer as ministry. That might seem like a bit of a plot twist to you. We should suffer as ministry from verse 24. Look at verse 24. Paul says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings." It's a little surprising to rejoice in suffering. I wonder if you've ever experienced that, rejoicing in your sufferings. Paul's not talking here about all sufferings, though. There are lots of different ways that people suffer in a fallen and broken and sinful world, but the kinds of suffering that Paul is specifically talking about are his suffering as ministry. It's his sufferings that come as a result of him being a faithful apostle, a faithful minister of the gospel. He's suffering so that the gospel would spread to people like the church in Colossae. And he specifies that. He specifies in verse 24. In fact, twice he talks about how this is selfless, sacrificial suffering for the sake of someone else. Did you notice that in verse 24? He says it's for your sake. And then later he says it's for the sake of Christ's body, the church. The church, not just in Colossae, but the church. Churches that Paul was going to and spreading the gospel and proclaiming Christ and seeking to strengthen. He rejoices in his suffering on their behalf, for them. And we see here, one surprise, one plot twist is that Paul's ability to rejoice is not dependent on pleasant circumstances. Remember, he's in prison at this point. He's in chains, and yet he's rejoicing. He's rejoicing. But there's another plot twist. Did you notice that as I read it to you? Paul says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. So the big plot twist here is that there is something lacking in Christ's afflictions. I wonder if you've ever heard someone say that from this pulpit. We go, when we hear those words, we go, wait a minute, there's something wrong there. That doesn't seem right. There's a plot twist here. What is this? What is it that's lacking in Christ's afflictions? And it's even more surprising because if we had read a little earlier in chapter 1, we hear about the supremacy and the preeminence of Christ and how he, all the fullness of God dwelt in him and he's reconciling the whole world to himself. So you think, Paul, what are you talking about? What's lacking in Christ's afflictions? How does this fit with Paul's main theme in this letter that Christ is sufficient and supreme over all? You don't need more. You don't need to add to the gospel of Christ. Christ is all in all. How does this fit with the central theme of the letter? It's a good question. It's a challenging question. So I turned to John Piper for the answer. And Piper explains it well in his little book on missions, Let the Nations Be Glad. He says, Christ's afflictions are not lacking in their atoning sufficiency. Right? We read that in Hebrews chapter 1. After making purifications for sin, he sat down. Job done. It's completed. Praise God. So they're not lacking in their atoning sufficiency. They are lacking in that they are not known and felt by people who weren't there at the cross, who weren't there to witness the empty grave. Paul dedicates himself not only to carry the message of Christ's sufferings to the nations, but to also suffer with Christ and for Christ in such a way that people see Christ's sufferings through him. Tom Schreiner puts it this way, nothing and no one can supplement or improve upon what they have in Christ Jesus. The sufferings of Jesus, Jesus' death on the cross, are sufficient to reconcile people to the Lord, but Paul's ministry was the means by which that message, the message of Christ, was extended to the Gentiles. To put it even more plainly, suffering as ministry is the means that God uses to spread the message of the gospel to others. Suffering is the means that God uses to spread the gospel so that people will be saved. Suffering, we see all throughout the book of Acts, when the church was born and when the gospel first spread from Jerusalem. It's not a minor theme in the book of Acts, but suffering is a major note in the melodic line of that book. We see that through suffering, the gospel continues to advance. It continues to spread throughout the world. Suffering, particularly persecution, is shown to be, in the book of Acts, the catalyst for the spread of the gospel, rather than a deterrent to the spread of the gospel. And so just one example from the book of Acts. Think of Stephen, the first deacon at the first church, First Baptist Jerusalem. And he was appointed as a deacon, but he liked to preach too. Praise God. And Stephen went and he preaches a sermon. And how did they respond? Did they respond the way that they did to Peter earlier in Acts? No. They get into a rage. They rush at Stephen. They drag him out of the city and they stone him to death. And we would think, in our flesh, we would think, oh, this is a great defeat to the church. Oh, no. What's happening? God's plans and his purposes, are they failing? But no. Stephen is the first Christian martyr, and listen to how God uses it in Acts chapter 8. It says, now those who were scattered, those who fled from the persecution, went about preaching the word. So far from being a failure, God, in his perfect wisdom, uses suffering to advance the gospel. It's not even that God works in spite of suffering. No, he works through suffering to accomplish his purposes. Not just through Christ's suffering, but through the suffering of faithful ministers like Paul. And so, brothers and sisters, let me encourage you. Don't run from suffering for Christ's sake. Don't flee from that at all costs. Embrace suffering for Christ's sake with joy. He rejoices in these sufferings, knowing that God uses the suffering of the faithful to accomplish his glorious plans of redeeming the lost and causing people to grow in Christ. We see in the book of Acts, we see throughout church history that God uses suffering to do this, and we might wonder how. How does he do it? Well, suffering works in several ways. At least three that I've mentioned here. First, suffering works to spread the gospel. Like we heard earlier about in Acts, Christians scatter when persecution comes and they take the gospel with them and they continue to preach it to others. But there are other ways that suffering also works. Suffering shows the power of God, because when Christians are rejoicing in their suffering, when they're strengthened in their suffering, people say, how? How could this be? How could it be so? And the only answer is that God is doing it. And finally, suffering shocks the world. When Christians suffer with joy, people say, what on earth is going on? Why do they do that? What do they have that can't be taken away from them? And the answer is Christ. It's the gospel. It's the hope of glory. We don't only see this in the book of Acts. It's not only true of apostles and deacons in the Bible. It's true throughout church history. We see the very same thing, that the church has always faced oppression, sometimes very significant. Sometimes it included imprisonment, sometimes beating, sometimes burning, sometimes martyrdom. And these very challenges have been opportunities for Christ to be proclaimed to wider and wider audiences. If you read missionary biographies, you'll see this to be true. In that book that I mentioned earlier, Let the Nations Be Glad, Piper has lots of little stories like this. And they're so powerful and wonderful, and I would encourage you to read them, to be spurred on to suffer as ministry for Christ's sake. One simple example that he gives is that there was this poor indigenous Indian missionary who walked barefoot from village to village. He was a poor man. He just went to preach the gospel to people, and he would go mile after mile telling people about Christ, and there was much discouragement. He was oftentimes ridiculed and spurned. He went to one village, he shared the gospel, and again he was rejected. He was exhausted, and he just left the village, went to the edge of the village, and lay down under a tree dejected to just get some sleep, just to rest. But when he woke up from his sleep, the whole village was there gathered around him. And he wondered what had changed. You know, they had just rejected him. But the leader explained, when we came to see what you were doing, and when we saw you lie down, when we saw your blistered feet, we thought, what has caused this man to do this? And they thought, he must be a holy man to do this. And so they came to listen. They said it was evil for them to have rejected him without listening. And so we hear from this story that his suffering ministered to them in ways that even his words couldn't. And it was through his suffering that a door was opened for him to proclaim the gospel with his words. So brothers and sisters, being willing to suffer for Christ is central to our faithfulness to him and our ministry. But suffering for Christ doesn't always look as dramatic as Paul's imprisonment or Stephen's martyrdom or even this Indian man's faithfulness. Sometimes, it looks much more ordinary than that. John Stott in The Cross of Christ, he expresses it well. He says that the greatest secret of evangelistic and missionary effectiveness is the willingness to suffer and die. But it may be that it is a death to popularity. A death to popularity by faithfully proclaiming the unpopular gospel. It might be a death to pride by using simple, modest methods, relying on the Holy Spirit to do the work of saving people. It may be a death to racial or national prejudice by identifying with people from another culture who are different than you and hard to interact with. It might be a death to material comfort by adopting a simple lifestyle in order to use the resources that you have for the sake of the gospel. But the servant of Christ must suffer if he's to bring light to the nations, and the seed must die if it is to multiply. It's a wonderful, wonderful reflection by John Stott. So I wonder for you, what might that look like for you? What might suffering with joy for the sake of the gospel look like for you? What things are you being called to die to in order to serve Christ and to be bold in your witness for Jesus? It might look like seeming a fool in front of your colleagues or your classmates to be bold to identify with Jesus. It might be stumbling through the gospel presentation just with a stranger that you just met. It might be embracing the sting of being left out by your non-Christian friends in order to maintain a consistent, faithful witness to unbelievers. It might be sacrificing financially to support someone who's laboring for Christ. It might be overcoming significant social, cultural, or ideological differences to build a relationship with someone here in Knoxville who's so different than you because you hope to get to the gospel with them and to tell them about Jesus. It might be starting spiritual conversations when you know that it might just be awkward and uncomfortable. It might be standing up for what's right when you could stay silent. It might be showing the love of Christ to those who have been cruel and unkind to you because you're a Christian. How might you follow Paul as he suffers for the sake of Christ and his church? Experiencing suffering is part of Paul's ministry, but what has he been called to do? And that's the next point that we see in verses 25 to 27. We see what Paul has been entrusted to do, and he's been called to steward the mystery in verses 25 to 27. That's the second point. Paul is called to steward the mystery, and we are too. In these verses, Paul describes his ministry calling. He says that he became a minister of the church. He's been given a stewardship from God. He's been entrusted with something to make the word of God fully known, the message that God has given him. He's been called to deliver that message. And he calls that message a mystery twice here in these verses, in verse 26 and in verse 27. This is the mystery, the big plot twist of all of human history. This mystery, though, in the Bible, it isn't something that can't be understood or it can't be known. It's something that was hidden but has now been revealed. You know those people who give away the spoilers in the movies? Well, that's exactly what Paul's been called to do. That's his job. It's to tell everyone the plot twist of his human history. So what is this plot twist? What exactly is it? What's the big surprise that we see here? What is God's big twist in his plan of salvation? What was hidden for generations but has now been revealed? Well, look carefully at verses 25 through 27. Look there. First, Paul identifies this mystery as the word of God. He says that at the end of verse 25. He says that it's to make known the word of God. So it's a message. Once again, Paul is emphasizing this is not something he came up with. It's not his own message. It's God's message. It was given to him for you, he says. It was given to me for you, he says. He's saying, I'm just the delivery man. I don't make up the mail. I just deliver the mail. And here he says it has to do with how great among the Gentiles, that's important, that's key here, are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Well, what does that mean? What does that mean? The big plot twist in God's salvation plan was that salvation was not just for God's covenant chosen people in the Old Testament. It wasn't just for the people of Israel, God's special chosen people that he had formed a covenant with, but it was now being opened up to include all the Gentiles as well. All peoples, including you and me, those of us who are not from Israel. And that can seem so obvious to us, because we know that, right? We've read the Bible. We know that the gospel's for all nations. You probably have memorized the Great Commission. But that was quite shocking early in the life of the church. That was a big surprise. It was incredible that God was now including people from all the nations in his plan of salvation to establish his people and to redeem them and save them. That Christ has and is redeeming a people from every tribe and tongue and language and people and giving them the riches of glory of Christ in them. Just think about that for a second. This is twisted, it's a twist in many different ways, in fact. It's the biggest shocker of all is that simple phrase, Christ in you. The hope of glory. That the Son, who he's just told us, the Son who made the whole world, the universe, and everything in it, and has made his church, and he's secured salvation for them, he's not only satisfied to save them, but he has actually done what was required in order to fill them and to dwell within them. Christ in them, the hope of glory. This is incredible that Christ dwells in his people. And that is just the down payment for the glory that we hope in, that will be revealed when he comes. This is astonishing. Under the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, God's glorious presence, where was it? Where was it experienced? It was experienced in the temple. The temple in Jerusalem, and when the temple was built, God filled it with his glory. Do you remember in the Old Testament when that happened? God filled it with his glory, and he dwelt with his people from that building. But now God has poured out the riches of his glory by dwelling not in a temple, in a city in Jerusalem, but in the hearts of every believer and every church in every country in the world. That is an incredible plot twist, brothers and sisters. That is amazing. That God's glory dwelt with his people, but now his glory dwells in his people. His people have become the Holy of Holies. God, who fills all in all, chose to dwell in his people. This is glorious. This is the hope of glory, brothers and sisters. This was Paul's unique calling, was to go and to tell people who had been far off and had been cut off from God, alienated from God, that God wanted to dwell in them through Christ. In Acts chapter 9, Paul is said to be God's chosen instrument to carry his name to the Gentiles. And God says, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. That's why Paul rejoices in his sufferings, because the twist is so good. that God wants to dwell in his people that are redeemed and restored and reconciled to him. But why does Paul focus on that particular aspect of his ministry and this mystery for the Gentiles? Why does he highlight that here in this letter to this little church in Colossae? It's important to think about the context. It's important to remember that the reason he does this is because the false teachers who were there in Colossae had failed to see this. They thought they needed something more to be filled with God, to be growing, to be maturing, to be sound in the faith. They thought they needed something more than the gospel, more than just Christ in them. They didn't understand that the whole Old Testament was centered on the person and the work of Jesus Christ, who brings salvation to all peoples. And we see in chapter 2 that it seems this false teaching had some flavors of Jewish mysticism, of wrongly understanding, wrongly fixating on and adopting Old Testament Jewish rites and celebrating Jewish festivals and keeping Jewish food laws. And so these false teachers were failing to see God's big plot twist in redemptive history, that the mystery of history is revealed in the person and finished work of Christ, that the Gentiles are being included in God's people through faith in Christ and being filled with him. That the hope of glory, it isn't an ethical code, it isn't a right set of behaviors or a right set of religious practices, but it's a person. The hope of glory is the Lord Jesus Christ, who we can embrace by faith, and he comes to dwell in us. He's the Savior of the world. He's the Son of God. He's the Messiah. And so, Basswood, we are called to know this mystery, and we are called to steward this mystery too. We are called to steward the same gospel message that through faith in Jesus Christ, all peoples, no matter where they're from, no matter what their background is, they can have Christ in them. They can have the hope of glory by faith. What a joy it is to have this wonderful stewardship. And what a joy it has been for Hannah and I and for Covenant Hope to partner with you in this stewardship. That over the last 8 years, you have been helping to hold the rope for us so that we can take this wonderful mystery to other nations and other peoples and to tell them about this hope. And we're so thankful. We're so blessed by your prayers. We're so thankful for your partnership, your financial support. It's such a blessing. But let me remind you, brothers and sisters, that the lost are all around us. They're here in Knoxville too. That your lives together here as a church family, made up of different kinds of people, from different jobs, from different age demographics, from different places, different backgrounds, different occupations, that you're all united in Christ, that actually bears witness to this glorious message. Let me encourage you to take this stewardship seriously, each and every one of you. To know that you have the opportunity to share this surprising mystery of God's plan to make all the nations know him through faith in Christ. It's the greatest news that the world could ever hear. And it's the greatest joy to tell people this message, to spoil the plan of salvation, you know, to tell them that God through his Son is saving a people for himself from everywhere. And that for all of us, that we've all sinned, we've all fallen short of the glory of God. We failed to give him the glory that he's due. And so because of that, we deserve judgment. We deserve hell, we don't deserve heaven. We don't deserve God to dwell with us, let alone in us. And yet, because of what Christ has done, because of his perfect life, because he's lived the life that we should have lived but haven't lived, because he's died the death that we all deserve for our sins, he took them upon himself, bore the wrath that God has against sin so that we wouldn't experience that, so that rather than perish under his wrath, that not only can we be forgiven, but we can be filled with him, his glory and his love. Oh, friends, that's good news. And friends, if you're here and you aren't a follower of Christ, if you're not a Christian, You need to know that this hope of glory can be yours. All it requires is to repent and believe, is to accept this incredible gospel message, this good news. Embrace it by faith. It's why Paul says crazy things like, I rejoice in my sufferings. Because this good news is so good and it can't be taken away. It can't be taken away by suffering. Suffering can't steal his joy in Christ and the hope of glory. No amount of persecution can stop him proclaiming this message. It's that good. And so, brothers and sisters, Jesus gave us this mission to take the gospel to the nations. He gave it uniquely to Paul, yes, but Jesus has given this commission to his church. He's called us to make known this message and to call people to be reconciled to God through faith in Christ. And so, Basswood, the church is called to make disciples of all nations, and let me encourage you to continue to hold out this hope of the gospel here in Knoxville, to tell people in Knoxville from all different walks of life, all different nationalities or ethnicities or backgrounds, that Jesus promises to dwell in those who repent of their sins and trust in him. Evangelism like this, it should be part and parcel of the Christian life. It should be as much a part of our lives as prayer. It should be like breathing. It should be a way of life for us, not a random infrequent act or a special program of evangelism. It should be part of the Christian's ordinary everyday life. So what might that look like for you as a church family? What might it look like? Here are just a few simple ways that you could be cultivating a culture of stewarding this mystery. It looks like inviting your non-Christian friends to church. Welcoming them in warmly, asking them what they thought about the service, asking them what stood out to you about what you heard, answering questions that they have, encouraging them to consider the gospel for themselves, calling them to turn and to trust in Jesus and have the hope of glory through him. And that means knowing the gospel well enough to be able to share it in simple terms, and then praying regularly. I know you guys are doing that, but let me encourage you to do it all the more. Endeavor to be a community where you're drawing people in through the gospel and that you're inviting them to experience the hope of glory. Paul suffers joyfully to steward this message to all peoples so that more and more would know the saving power of Christ in their lives. But Paul isn't only interested in people coming to faith. He's not only interested in conversions. Lastly, we see, this is the third and final point, that we should strive for maturity. We see that in verses 28 and 29. Look at verses 28 and 29. We see that we should strive for maturity. Paul here sums up this message in just three words there in verse 28. He says, him we proclaim. Him we proclaim. The good news of Jesus Christ is central to all ministry. It should be central to this church. It should be central to all that we do together as a church family. The message, the good news of Jesus Christ. It's like Charles Spurgeon famously said, just as from every town and little village in England there is a road to London, so from every passage of Scripture there is a road that leads us to Christ. And so every message, whether it's from the New Testament or the Old Testament, it should lead us to Calvary. It should lead us to Christ. And Paul here, he focuses on his proclamation, his ministry of preaching, and he says it was centered on Christ. He says that he centers his ministry on Christ, but his preaching ministry involved warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. And finally, he says, the ultimate goal of all this preaching and proclamation of warning and teaching, what's the goal? It's so that we might present everyone mature in Christ. This idea of presenting them mature in Christ, it's actually quite astonishing, because if we look just a little earlier in verse 22 of chapter 1, Paul had said there that Christ will present saints, holy and blameless and above reproach. There it was Christ doing the presenting. Here we see that through faithful ministry of the gospel, we share in that presentation in some way. That they're presented in glory, mature in Christ. And notice that he said here three times in these verses, he says that this was for everyone. He's once again emphasizing the universal nature of the gospel, that it's for all peoples. But notice that he says that his message was the same for everyone. His teaching is for everyone. It's not the unique teaching that was being spread in Colossae that was only through a few teachers there. No, this is a gospel message that it's the same in Dubai as it is here in Knoxville. And again, he mentions that it's for everyone to be presented mature in Christ. Faithful preaching that's centered on Christ involves warning people. And it involves calling people to turn away from sin, to flee from the dangers of sin and temptation. It involves teaching people about this glorious Savior, this glory of Christ, the sufficiency of his saving work, his supremacy in all of life. Remember that the false teachers there in Colossae, they were adding to Paul's message. They were pointing beyond Christ to something else to be growing or to be satisfied or be fulfilled. They were adding to the gospel, but Paul reminds us that we don't need anything more than Christ. We need to simply go deeper with Christ. We need to behold him in all his glory more and more. That the way to Christian maturity isn't more rules, but it's more deeply knowing the Lord. It's knowing Jesus. It's knowing what he's done for us. It's in embracing that in our hearts and our lives. What a wonderful privilege you have here, Basswood, at having preachers and being able to sit under preaching that you can sum up as Him We Proclaim. That every week when you come here, that Matt and Ronnie and whoever else gets to get up and preach, you know that they're going to tell us more about Jesus. That's a wonderful blessing. You should give thanks to God for Ronnie and Matt and others that preach here and pray for more. Pray for more gospel preachers to be raised up in this church. Pray for men who hunger and thirst to go and tell people about Jesus. Pray for us in Dubai that we would remain faithful to continue to proclaim him, the Lord Jesus, to exalt him and to warn people of the horrors of hell, the dangers of sin, and to teach them about our supreme and sufficient Savior. Paul also says that through his ministry, he strives for everyone to be mature in Christ. It's not just a message that's the same everywhere. His goal is the same everywhere. He wants every Christian to be mature in Christ. That's his striving, that's his goal, that's what his ministry is all about. Maturity shouldn't be the aspiration of a small subset of Christians. You know, they're the really eager beaver guys. They love theology and stuff like that, but I'm not quite the same. No, no, no. Maturity should be true of everyone. It should be their hunger and their thirst, that they desire that. They strive for that. If you've ever had the chance to, you know, step out of the hall during the sermon and go to see the mother's room with all the little toddlers running around, or maybe you sometimes see that even in here in the gathering, like my daughter earlier, then you know that looking after babies, looking after toddlers is exhausting. And it's challenging. It's challenging work, right? Well, the same is true for baby Christians. They fall down a lot, and they bump their knees, and they graze themselves. We all begin there, right? We all have to start there. But we should not be satisfied with being mere babes in Christ. We shouldn't be pleased to be babies in the Lord. We should strive for maturity. We should want to grow. You know, today here I hear on social media, on online, you know, that there's this rising problem of delayed adolescence in the world, you know, especially in the West, where some people are living at home way beyond when they would have lived at home just 50 years ago. They want to stay at home. They want to. They don't really want to get a job, or they want to play video games or things like that. Maybe you're familiar with that, but that can actually be true spiritually of some Christians. They can kind of settle with just being a Christian. They can kind of just coast in Christ instead of strive to grow, to be more like him. Oh, friends, strive. Strive for maturity. Don't settle for spiritual milk. Acquire a taste for theological meat, not just chicken nuggets. Don't just be a hearer, though. It's not just enough to fill our head with theology. We need to be doers of the word. Oh, give yourself to that. Make that your highest earthly goal, to grow in Christ. Strive to take steps of obedience to the things you hear from the sermons or the small groups or the theology breakfast or whatever it is. Strive to be obedient, to live it out, and help one another. Paul here is saying that he's striving to help others, but we can help one another. Help each other to grow in greater faithfulness to Christ. Be part of developing a culture in this church where it's sad and unusual if someone is not growing at all, if they're stagnant in their faith. And cheer each other on. Become cheerleaders in the faith. Say, I see you growing. I see you taking steps. Praise God for his work in you. Keep it up, brother. Keep it up, sister. Keep growing. Spur each other on to faith and good deeds. Basswood, maturity, it doesn't come easily. Look in verse 29 at how Paul describes this ministry. He says, for this I toil. That means hard work. Struggling. Helping others grow in maturity isn't easy. It's hard work. It's a toil. It's difficult. But look what Paul says empowers this kind of ministry. It's Christ. It's Christ himself. I struggle with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Paul's not doing this in his own strength. Sometimes we can think, well, that's Paul, right? Paul's like, no, it's not me. It's Christ in me. And if you're a Christian, then you have Christ in you. You have access to immeasurable power for this glorious work of helping others grow in maturity and seeking to grow in maturity yourself. Matthew Henry, in his whole Bible commentary, says, the more we labor in the work of the Lord, the greater measures of help we may expect from him. The harder you work for striving for maturity, the more power the Lord will give. Praise God. And so let me call you, Basswood, to strive together as a church by Christ's strength for each other's maturity. Seek to help each other grow up in Christ. We've seen lots of twists and lots of turns in this passage, and I hope you've seen the surprising ministry that suffering with joy can be. I hope you've seen the marvelous mystery of God's plan to redeem people from every nation. I hope you've seen the glorious hope that awaits us, that we will get to dwell with God and have God in us and see him face to face. I hope you've seen the wonderful goal of Christian maturity and that you've been inspired to pursue it wholeheartedly and to help others. And I hope that you've seen that Christ's power is available to empower you to that good work. And I hope that by seeing these things that you have been spurred on to follow Paul as he suffers, as he stewards, and strives for the maturity of the church. Let's pray to that end. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, make known to us the mystery of Christ, the centerpiece of your plan for all of human history. Help us to know him, to understand the glory that awaits us. Fill us with that hope of glory, so that we might live for your glory, that we might suffer joyfully, that we might proclaim Christ boldly, and that we might struggle with the strength that you provide. For the glory of your name And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.